So, good evening, everybody. And unfortunately, we are not sending live tonight. So, if you're listening on the internet, it's not live. But we're going to begin with a word of prayer. And then we're going to turn to a number of passages and take a look at some ideas and concepts here. So, Lord, we just thank you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for this amazing opportunity to be together as a body, and Lord, we thank you for each one that has made their way here tonight. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us individually and corporately. We pray, Lord, for your word to come alive in our minds and our hearts. We pray that we will not be familiar in a negative sense with what we have learned, what we know, but that we will understand the truth to a greater degree tonight. Bless this time. Lord, you see also the needs that we have, and we pray that you meet those needs, and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This summer just ended, sort of. Actually, next week is going to be warm again, so it's not quite over yet. But Tina and I, we spent some time in June in Riga, and I taught a class there, or a course rather, and Pastor Matti taught another course, and Pastor Matti's course, I cannot even remember the name of it, but of course I was sitting in that because he taught in the mornings, I taught in the evenings, and the other day, or a little while ago, I just had my notebook and I went through the notes and everything, and it's amazing, you know, when you go to a seminar or, you know, you sit in a class or in a course or whatever, the kind of things that you discover, you know, I don't know how your minds are working, but if I'm in the Word of God, and you know, I read something like that, just one little thought can trigger something, and I have three messages. And it was kind of like that, you know, I just started to read some interesting things there, and all of a sudden it's like, ooh, this sentence will preach, or this little idea here will preach. So so I kind of started to put together some thoughts, so some of these ideas are probably from there, but earlier, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the amazing idea that we may have thoughts about God, and that's good. Some people think that the Bible is a collection of thoughts about God. You know, different people wrote about God. This is what they thought about him, and they have put it all together. And that is partly true. But it's not really true, because what the Bible is really God's thoughts about us. And isn't that amazing? I mean, not only is God omnipotent, omnipresent, and all-powerful and so on, but he's also concerned about us. You know, he's thinking about us. In Psalm 139, we read about that, and also in Jeremiah, chapter 29 and verse 11. Actually, I think I quoted that last week or a couple of weeks ago, and I said it was Isaiah 55 verses 10 to 11. I don't know where I got that from, but those verses are good too. But it was actually Jeremiah 29:11 I had in mind. Last Thursday, we spoke about God's revelation. We said God's revelation is the giving of divine truth. Then we spoke about inspiration, which is the recording of divine truth. And then thirdly, we spoke about illumination, which is the understanding of divine truth. Now, the revelation is there. You know, we have it in nature, the general revelation. We have the special revelation through the word and so on. And that's how God has, you know, revealed himself. We wouldn't really know anything about God if he would not reveal himself to us. And then we have the inspiration, which means the recording of the divine truth. So we have the Bible. It's here. Whether people believe it or not, whether people want to live by it or not, that doesn't matter. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven, and there's nothing we can do about it. But the illumination is, this is where we, you know, come into the picture. You know, we can choose to say, well, you know, there is the revelation of God, there's the inspiration of God, but I don't really care. But we can also learn about the Bible. That's why we meet together, you know, several times a week, you know, and hear teaching and so on. That's the understanding of divine truth. And thinking is very important. Meditation on the truth is very important. And tonight I like to speak about something a little bit different, and that is conceptual thinking. And let's begin with a little bit of a definition of the word concept. It's a collection of thoughts that creates a principle. Some of you sometimes listen to Charles Stanley, and he sometimes says that, do we live by principle or by preference? And I like that, principle or preference, meaning that do I live by whatever comes my way, or am I actually living by principle, godly principles, biblical principles? And The word concept comes from Latin and means to conceive. The word conceive actually comes from two words, which means to take together. So in other words, the idea of a concept is like we take different things and put it together. and when you have this concept, this collection of thoughts, it creates a principle. And I think that the Bible is really full of these principles, these concepts, and the world doesn't really know anything about those concepts. It's interesting, you know, how the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has a discussion there. And he's actually talking about four different kinds of people. He's talking about the natural man who is not born again. He's talking about the spiritual man who is born again and also understand divine truth. In other words, he's illuminated. And then he talks about the carnal man who is born again. It is a Christian, but he actually, in his thinking and his understanding, he's no different from the natural man. And then he divides the carnal man into two different categories: those who are babes in Christ and those who are willfully rebellious, meaning that when I'm a babe in Christ, I'm excused. In other words, I just became a believer yesterday. I'm not expected to know everything. But if I've been a believer for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, then it's a different story. So why are we saying these things? Well, I can be a Christian and not be illuminated. In other words, you know, everything is there for me, but I'm not really participating in it. And I remain carnal. You know, in my thinking, I'm just like people in the world. I get along better with unsaved people than I do with, you know, spirit-filled believers, so to speak. And there are a lot of concepts in the Bible, and sometimes people, when they talk about a concept, they think it's something abstract. And of course, to the atheistic mind, atheistic person, or the atheist, is of course a person who is materialistic in their thinking. When we think of materialism, we think about somebody who is collecting a lot of luxury goods. Oh, that's a materialistic person, but that's not really the meaning of being materialistic. It means that I believe only in the physical world. And I'm going to speak about that, I think, next time. And there is a physical world, there is a material world, and it's created by God, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's fallen, but there's nothing wrong with it in that sense. And we should not deny it or reject it. But on the other hand, we have to be careful to not stop there and say that there is nothing more. Because, and you know, an atheistic person would say, well, what you're doing as a believer, you know, you're talking about faith and all these things, that's just abstract. You know, I live in the real world. Well, the physical world, the material world, is really, it's really real. However, there is a spirit world behind it. And the material world actually came from the spiritual world, not vice versa. So both are equally real. So when we are dealing with these concepts in the Bible, they are not abstract in that sense that, you know, there's nothing there. They are very, very important. And I want to talk about a few of them. And one of them we find in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, and that is the concept of being born again. You know, sometimes liberal Christians accuse Bible-believing Christians for just talking about being born again or talking about some spiritual reality. Why don't you roll up your sleeves and start working hard to change this world so that it will be a better world? And you're just talking about being born again. But that's exactly what the Bible says, the new birth. In chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12, we find Nicodemus coming to Jesus during the night because he was afraid of his buddies. And he went to Jesus during the night, and he asked him, like, what do I need to do in order to see the kingdom of God? And of course, as a Pharisee, as a learned man, he thought that Jesus was just going to add another law, another thing to follow. Or he would say that you've done pretty good, but you can do even better. You know, these were probably the kind of things that he expected, because that was the only way, like, you know, relativism, you know, how well can I obey the law, you know? And Jesus didn't say anything about that. He said, you need to be born again. So he cannot understand that. He says, I'm an old man. You know, it's like, how can I go back into my mother's womb? It's impossible. What are you talking about? And then Jesus says, well, you are the teacher of Israel. And you don't understand this thing. And then he's saying that, you know, the spirit is like the wind. You know, the wind is blowing. We don't really know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. But there is the wind. And we look at it as, you know, it's a reality. And it's the same thing. There is a spiritual reality. So when the Bible talks about being born again, it's not abstract in the sense that, yeah, you know, it's just a principle. You know, some people say, oh, I got born again because one day I was very depressed, you know, and then something happened to me and I just felt like this energy coming. I was born again. You know, now I started to do things differently and so on and so forth. You know, people talk in terms of being born again because they somehow renewed their minds or started to look at things in a different way. But that's not what the Bible says about this. Being born again is the most important thing in this world, because it simply means that God is creating in every person who believes a new man. You know, we are new creations in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So here's a concept, being born again, and the world doesn't know anything about it, you know. And the world doesn't really want to know about it, because they claim that, you know, I can be saved on my own if I need to. And what do you mean salvation? I'm going to create a better society. That's all. But you must be born again. Nicodemus could not understand the conceptual idea of the new birth. He could not understand the Holy Spirit. So being born again is such a concept when we're talking about conceptual thinking. And then another one is the concept of forgiveness. The concept of forgiveness. I'm not reading these things, I'm just giving you, because it would take a long time. But the concept of forgiveness, we find it in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verses 21 to 35. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And here we find two servants. They're serving the same man. And both of them have debts. You know, one owns the master an incredible amount, you know, so much that no one could work, even like if they spent, you know, worked for a lifetime, their whole lifetime to save money. I mean, it was just impossible, completely impossible to pay this amount. And then another servant owed a very, very small amount to this servant who had this great debt. And you know the story. You know, the master forgives this man with the great debt. And then the next moment, he goes out and he's very harsh, and he tells his fellow servant that you need to pay me. And the master gets very angry with him, because he says that if I forgave you that much, why can you not forgive this man just a little bit? You know, this is, you know, and this is the concept of forgiveness. And it's not a formula and it's not a number. But Peter is asking the Lord, he says, well, we know that we are to be forgiving in our attitude, you know, but how many times, Lord? You know, can you tell us the number? Seven times? That's a lot. No, Jesus said, not seven times, but seven times 70. Now, for those of you who are math majors, you probably know that seven times 70 is 490. So is Jesus saying that we should forgive others 490 times, but then it's enough, you know? Then you should go ahead and take revenge, you know, whatever. Obviously, this is the concept of forgiveness. And it speaks about an unlimited amount of times based on the principle that God has forgiven us without or with no exceptions. So we have been forgiven so much. And it says, why don't you understand the principle here? You don't ask it, you know, once, twice, three times, seven times, seven times 70. That's not even the issue. I have forgiven everything, and you should do the same. So here's the concept of forgiveness. And that is very unknown to people. Say, yeah, that's right. You know, I'm going to forgive, but only to a certain degree. And then no more. And then, of course, we have in Matthew 5, and this is a very short thing, so I can just read it. Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and 5:39, the concept of turning the other cheek. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And you know, people have read this little verse and this whole discourse, you know, in chapter 5, 6, and 7. And people that are not Christians and do not claim to believe in God or whatever, you know, they still think that, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is very good. You know, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, if we could just take those chapters and live by them, it will be a better world. A lot of people believe that. Gandhi believed in this principle, and he tried to live up to that. It was like his ideal, if you will. But the problem is that if we try to fulfill these things in our own strength, it's not gonna work, as you know. And sometimes, you know, we have this relativism in our minds. You know, we think in terms of, you know, how close to the ideal can I get? You know, can I reach that ideal, like maybe 50% or 70%, or could I be reaching even 95%? You know, but with Christianity, it's really like black and white. You know, it's either 100% or it's nothing. Either it is impossible, and it is impossible. Everything in the Bible is impossible without God's help. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to have the Spirit dwelling in us. And that's why, you know, He has to do the work in us. But if He does, and I am filled with the Spirit, yes, it is possible to do this thing with the right motive. And it's not 50% or 10% or 90%. It's 100%. So there is a principle here. Everything with Christianity is 100%, right? I mean, it's not like this dealing, you know, with numbers and figures. So turn the other cheek. And then we have another concept, and that's found in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. And that's the workers in the vineyard. The workers in the vineyard. Do you remember the story? A man has a vineyard. He needed workers. Some of them came and worked from 6 in the morning to 6 in the evening. That's 12 hours. That was considered to be a full day. Some came after 3 hours, so they only worked 9 hours. Some worked 6 hours, and so on. And then there were those who came in the last hour and only worked for 1 hour. And when it was time to receive their wage, what happened was that the ones who had worked for just an hour were called first, and they were given a full day salary. And you can imagine what these other guys, or wage, you know, you can imagine what these other people were thinking, like, wow, if they got that much, I wonder how much I'm gonna get. And then, to their great surprise, they were not given more than the first ones. And this whole concept here is so incredible, because we are so wired that, you know, we always think in terms of doing something to receive. You know, I have worked this much, I get this much. And yes, in this world, that's normal. You know, that's normal. But when it comes to salvation, it's different. You know, some people get saved when they're in Sunday school, when they're kids, and they live all their lives as Christians, and maybe serve the Lord even. But some people get saved, you know, literally in the last minute of their life, but they still get eternal life as a gift. And, you know, this grace concept is so, it's so unknown to the mind of the world that they just can't grasp it. Grace is considered to be dangerous, even irresponsible. You know, if you give grace to someone, they will just take advantage of that and turn against you, and so on. But the workers in the vineyard is a concept that is amazing, because it's not about God being fair. He said, I am fair, because no one was promised more than one day's wage. And you got it. It's just that I decided to give it to those who had only worked 9 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours, or 1 hour. You know, I gave it to them all. So I haven't done anything wrong to you who worked 12 hours, but I have shown grace to the others. Now, we could say a lot about these things, you know, but this is how salvation works. And it is a concept that cannot be understood by the world. Then we have another idea or concept, and I have only two more. So this is one of the two. One more. 2 Corinthians 12:10. 2 Corinthians 12:10. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's making the following statement here. There you go. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And then listen to this. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So how can a weak person be strong? And how can a strong person be weak? This is a contradiction to the natural mind, to the carnal mind, but not to God's people, because it's a concept that we find in the Bible. Christ was weak. He was crucified. Humanly speaking, he was very, weak physically, politically, whatever, you know, but he was strong. I mean, he really finished the work that the Father had sent him to accomplish. And so when I'm weak, I'm strong. This is a direct reference to our supernatural lives, because our Christian lives are supernatural, aren't they? And some of you remember, I think it was about 10 years ago, I spent a couple of weeks in Turkey. Pastor Mati had asked me to be the summer pastor in Turkey. So I think I spent 2 weeks. There were like a number of people and it was a very special time. But there was one thing that I learned during that time. It was very interesting. And to the Islamic mind, and keep in mind now that Turkey is a very secular country. You know, it's very secular. It is actually as secular as Sweden is. You know, I mean, when they claim that they are Muslims, it's like a Swede claiming that they're a Christian. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean, the only thing is that there is that national spirit. Yeah, we are Muslims, but that's another thing. The mosques are empty. It's very secular. I was surprised, even shocked to see that. Not a religious country in that sense, but that's not my point. My point is that they still have, just like here, people say, I don't care about God, I don't care about religion, I don't care about church, I don't care about those things. Nevertheless, you have several generations before that, and you have learned certain ideas, right? So here, for example, if a person is forgiving in their attitude, it is considered to be something nice, right? Even among people who claim not to believe God, say, wow, they forgave, you know, that was great. Wow, that's a strong person. They're able to, you know, and we're kind of used to that, to apologize. That's something very nice. Or to forgive, or to give grace, even though we may not do it, but in our minds, it is something that is considered to be good. But when I was there, I discovered something that was very interesting. And that was that those things were considered to be weaknesses. If you apologize, you're a weak person, you know. I mean, you should just go ahead. And if you forgive somebody, you must be weak, you know. That's not. And give grace. What does that mean? I mean, that means that you're not strong. And it's like you're just giving away some of your strength to somebody else. And, you know, it was just a totally different mindset. And then the thing was that if there is a God, and again, I say, you know, it was, you know, I discovered that it was a very, very secular country. But I did discover this thing, that if there is a God, then the Christian God must be a weak God, because he's a forgiving God, he's a grace-giving God, and that's considered to be a weakness. The Islamic God is not like that, basically. Well, sometimes they may say that he is, but But I thought that was very interesting. So it's a principle that we find in the Bible that when I am weak, I am strong. It doesn't make sense to the natural man. It doesn't make sense to the carnal Christian. It doesn't make sense to the religious man. But it makes sense to us who has the Spirit and are living, a Spirit-filled life. We understand this concept, that it's there. And then finally, we have a principle here, and I think that this is so short. Some of these passages were so long, we didn't read them, but this one is not so long. It's in Matthew 16, and beginning in verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24, and going all the way down to, 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it that to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, notice it says reward each one according to his works. It doesn't say that, this is what determines our salvation. So this verse, or these verses, are not salvation verses like some people think. It's like, if I don't deny myself, I cannot be saved. I need to move out into the desert, and sit there for 30 years and not say anything, then I'm denying myself and maybe I can be saved. That's the idea. No, we are saved because we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But this is discipleship. Salvation, it's free. Discipleship is costly. And that's the difference. But the idea here is that how can I lose something and yet gain something? It doesn't make sense, does it? But if I include God, then things will be so different. Things will be so different. And that is why this concept is so interesting, that by giving up my own life, I can actually gain eternal life. And it doesn't talk about eternal life that I'm getting into heaven. It talks about the quality, eternal life. I already have eternal life. The moment I believe, I become a partaker of divine nature. I have eternal life. So actually, my life is eternal in the sense that it's not only going to go on forever, but it's also eternal if we go back into eternity past, because it's God's life and God has no beginning and has no end. So in other words, the life that we have is eternal and we are possessors of it now. Some people think that eternal life is something that we'll get in the future. When I die, I enter into eternal life. No, eternal life is something that becomes a reality in every person's life the moment they trust in Jesus. Going back to the first concept, the new birth, being born again. Once I'm born again, I have eternal life. And this is amazing. So taking up my cross, it doesn't make sense either. It's like, say, well, whatever you have in life, make sure that you preserve it. No, God says, make sure that you give of those things that has been given to you. Because once you do that, I will add more things to your life. And give up all these things, and follow me. Deny yourself in the sense, not in a sense that I deny myself the needs that I have of sleeping or eating or whatever, but in the sense of when God, the Holy Spirit, is convincing me or convicting me about something, and I give up something in this world, I and promise to get something back. So here we have the conceptual thinking. What is a concept? We mentioned it in the beginning, a collection of thoughts that creates a principle. What do we live by? Do we live by preference, meaning that whatever I want, I just get it? Or do I live by principle, meaning that there are principles found in the Bible that are bigger than myself? It's not just a thought, but it's a collection of thought. Remember how Pastor Stevens used to talk about categorical doctrines? You know, there was a certain doctrine, and you know, you had three or four or five verses maybe that supported this doctrine. It formed a category. So it's like the soul has all these rooms and chambers, you know, and we fill them with different treasures. And this is what this is all about. We have this conceptual thinking. We live by principle. So when we encounter a certain situation, instead of living by preference and doing whatever my fleshly impulses are telling me, I live by principle. I have a concept there. And it may be about being born again. You know, I must be born again. I cannot be saved any other way. It's there. And there's the concept of forgiveness. It's unlimited. It's not about a certain number of times. It is unlimited. And then turn the other cheek. You know, we're so rich that we can afford that. You know, it's like, how can that be? You know, how can I do that? Well, I can't. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, God can lead me to turn the other cheek, whether it is literally or figuratively. In either case, it is possible because it's a concept, it's a principle that we find, and only the Spirit of God can teach us these things. And then we saw the workers in the vineyard. You know, there's the principle that God sometimes gives people things that they do not deserve. But I have worked all these, you know, I've done all these things for you, Lord, and they have not, and yet they received the same. And then when I'm weak, I'm strong, very strength. You know, I need to be strong. I need to, you know, make sure that I have what is needed. But God sometimes makes sure that we're needy and we're weak, because in that weakness, in that position where we are needy, we are strong, because He becomes our strength. These concepts are not understood by the world. Neither is the taking up of my cross, which is a discipleship verse, not a salvation verse. And these are amazing concepts that we find in the Bible. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, closing with this, these verses here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 to 19. For he received from God, sorry, 1 Peter, sorry. That was in 2 Peter. It's 1 Peter 1, 17 or 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Stay here, meaning to stay on earth. You know, we're staying here for a while, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So what am I saying here tonight? We don't want to live like an animal life. You know, when the Apostle Paul have this discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, about the four kinds of people, he is actually saying that, you know, there are Christians that unfortunately live lives just like people in the world, you know, they don't have these concepts. They have concepts, but they are not concepts from the Bible. They are concepts that they have gotten elsewhere, and they are no different from the world. And they live for sort of an animal life. You know, an animal, they are cute, and we have them sometimes as pets, but they act by instinct. You know, they don't really think in terms of, you know, they're not spiritual in that sense. They cannot relate to the past or to the future. You know, it's like we can, and they don't really live by, they don't have conceptual thinking, let me put it that way. They don't, you know, they definitely live by preference, not principle. But we can be different. And this is what I love with the book, this book, you know, the Bible, that, you know, we can learn these concepts and say, well, I'm not the kind of person who can memorize scripture. Well, some people are better at that than others. It's easier when I'm younger and so on, but, you know, and it's fine. But I think it's also very important to have this conceptual thinking, like to see what the Bible says about saying, if I can learn Bible verses, great. I think we should memorize more Bible verses, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, I think that we also need to understand this idea of concepts. You know, the Bible have these concepts, and it's a collection of thoughts that creates a principle. And we should live by these principles, not by preference. So when we end up in a situation, it's like second nature to us. You know, we just act by or based on these principles, and you know, we can see God in all this. So conceptual thinking is biblical, I believe, and it is amazing that we can, you know, learn more and more about the Bible, and we can put these ideas, these thoughts together, and form these concepts. And we can be blessed by them. So thank you, Lord, for these thoughts. Bless them now to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah.